I would invite you to turn in the bulletin to the reading of God's Word. The reading, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, then Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Luke's Gospel chapter 11, reading the verses 1 to 4. The living word of the living God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation." Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God bless to us the hearing of this word. I want to speak from the word of God to you this morning, from the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly called, namely, "Lead us not into temptation." It's a strange statement, isn't it? "Lead us not into temptation," because reading it, you would think that the implication is that we're asking God to desist from leading us into temptation, to cease from the activity of leading us into temptation. And yet we know that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, the Word of God makes it eminently clear that God does not and is not and cannot be the author of sin and temptation. James tells us in James 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Yes, God permits sin, but he certainly does not promote it. His purpose for our lives is that we would be holy and blameless. He predestined us from before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. That is the purpose of your life and mine, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever your career, whatever your relationships, whatever your bank balance, whatever the size of your home, you have only one purpose in life, in this one life that God has given you. And that life is very simply to be lived with the purpose of being conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's the reality of what your life is all about. God, therefore, is no advocate or encourager of temptation or sin. So if God does not tempt us to sin, then what is the meaning of this sentence, this phrase that Jesus gave us to pray, lead us not into temptation? Surely there has to be a purpose in it. This is one of the most beautiful and brief statements that Jesus gives us concerning prayer. And yet it is full and overflowing with truth. I didn't realize how wonderful this prayer really is until I began studying it for the purpose of preaching in Airdrie a number of months ago. And I was taken, my heart was enlivened by all the elements of it. So what does lead us not into temptation mean? Well, put simply, it means that we're asking God to guard us or to prevent us from being overtaken, overcome by temptation, and therefore to be drawn into sin and rebellion against Him. I've already said that James says that temptation arises in our own hearts when we are drawn along by the desires of our own sinful heart. And that's one dimension of temptation in our lives, but there is another very clear dimension. And that is what we read in Matthew chapter 4, when the tempter, the enemy of our souls, comes along and tempts us very clearly. And whilst there's a lot that can be said, and valuably said, and necessarily to be heard, about the temptations that we allow to take root in our own hearts because of the deceitfulness of our own souls, the temptations that we allow to develop and grow within our own hearts, the temptations that we feed and fuel, whether by ignorance or willful, deliberate obedience, I want this morning and this evening, I have the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you this evening again, to look at the aspect or the dimension of the fact that we have a tempter, an enemy of our souls, who is prevalent in his pursuit of our destruction. And I want to look at this under six headings, three this morning and three this evening. I want to first look at the reason. What prompts Satan to tempt? What drives him to tempt? What motivates him to tempt? I want to then secondly consider the persistence, the relentlessness, the regularity of his tempting. Then I want to look at the prolific nature of his tempting, how there are many facets to his tempting. Tonight, if the Lord spares myself and spares you, I want to look at the power that lies behind the tempting of Satan. Yes, limited, but nonetheless real. I want to look at the pervasiveness or the persuasiveness of his tempting. Finally, to look at what you and I need to do in the face of these temptations. So we're entering into solemn territory, serious territory. The enemy of our souls will not be pleased with this passage that I'm going to preach this morning. And he's not going to be excited by the fact that you're going to hear about it. What prompts Satan to tempt? If you want to understand your enemy, you've got to understand his motive. What drives him? If you don't understand what the motive is, what the driving factor is, you'll not understand your enemy. You'll not understand why he is doing what he is doing. If you don't understand why he is doing what he is doing, then you will not be well placed to deal with what he is doing. What prompts Satan? Tempt. Why should we ask God not to lead us into temptation? One word. Malice. Malice. The dictionary definition of malice is simple. The desire to harm, founded on evil intention, ill will, hatred, vindictiveness, spite, animosity, hostility. None of those are pleasant or attractive words. And yet, they are at the root of what drives Satan to do what he does. Satan is a fallen angel created by God in the image of God, fell from grace because of the arrogance of the pride of his own heart. And he lives out his existence with the permission of God, driven by the poison of malice. He does so because he envies viciously and vindictively the blessed happy state in which we now reside, believers in Jesus Christ. He absolutely despises the fact that we who fell from our perfect created state have been made alive through the life and death of Jesus Christ. He simply cannot stand it. The thought of it leaves him incandescent with rage. How can we tell? How do we know that that is such that is in his heart? Well, I think there are three things to point that give us instruction as to the malicious hatred and bitterness that sits in the heart of Satan. First is this. The fact that even though his life is one full of horror and torment, yet Satan is driven to work through that misery to tempt us. It's astonishing. It's almost unbelievably remarkable. You would think that he would be so consumed with the full horror of his own being and character and the future that awaits him that the last thing he could be bothered with would be us. If you've ever been seriously ill, really, really unwell, really physically and mentally miserable, you know that you really don't want to spend time with anybody. You want just someone near you who understands you, who understands your needs, can look into your eyes, sympathize with you, but is not going to make many demands of you. And certainly the last thing you want to be doing is taking an interest in anybody else's life. And if someone comes and visits you and begins to tell you of all that's going on in their life, you'll begin to look at them nice and pleasantly for the first few minutes, and then an expression will come across, communicate to them, do not think it's about time. And yet here we have this created angel fallen, and he is horrific in his personage. His character is blighted with all that is sin. He is the master of all deceit and lies. The misery that besets him daily must be overwhelming. And you would think that he would just go into a corner and lie down and put whatever he has in his created form over his face and hide. And yet, what he does is he seeks and he destroys the world, seeing who he can devour. It's remarkable. Even through his misery, he is driven to destroy. That shows you the depth of hatred that resides in his heart. The second thing that is instructive to us as to the extent and the fullness of the malice that he bears towards us is the fact that he knows that all he does will result in failure. He knows he cannot succeed. Yes, the heart and the mind and the will of the unregenerate are receptive to his leading and his prompting and his guiding. But then they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And if you are numbered among them this morning, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are held in bondage. You are under the dominion of sin and Satan. And even though you may stand and sing with us, even though you may hear the word of God, you are still dead. You are held in that bondage. And the only way that you'll be set free is by the grace of Jesus Christ. The only way in which you'll be made alive is through the love of God. Those of us who've experienced the wonderful reality of it, the unbelievable reality of being made alive in Jesus Christ, and it is the most astonishing and most amazing event that has ever happened in a human being's life, when they are brought to the point where they realize that I am a sinner, that I am dead in my trespasses and sins, I have no hope whatsoever, and I'm going to a lost, unspeakable eternity, where a place of absolute poverty. God will not be present in his goodness and his mercy. He will be present in his angry wrath. I will endure the agonizing reality of the pain of hell forever and ever and ever. And that appalling prospect, when it descends on a human being and they for once in their life cry out to God, save me because I am in need of your mercy. And God comes to them and he redeems them and he opens their eyes to see and their ears to hear and he renews the mind and regenerates the heart and they become for the first time in their life alive, seated in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. That's the most astonishing event that happens in the universe. And believer in Christ, you need to remind yourself of that every day. Because as we'll see this morning and this evening, there is one who wants to not only enable you to forget that, but wants to grind that thought into the ground in your life. And he is constantly. And he looks at those of us who are in Christ, and he knows that he cannot succeed. He's been trying for a few thousand years. Never succeeded once yet in taking one who is in Christ out of the hand of God. Failed every single time. Not just tens of times, not just millions of times, he has failed billions of times. In pursuit of the destruction those who are in Christ. We, you see, we are dead to our sin. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved. One who has died has been set free from sin. Not talking here about physical death, talking about that death that brings us into union with Christ through faith, brings an end to that bondage of sin. Yes, sin still lives as a law within us, and we still, as Paul says, I find myself doing that which I do not want to do, and that which I do want to do, I find myself wrestling to do. That reality is still there. But Satan has no longer dominion over us. He may strike us, and he may seek to impact us, but he does not reign, and he cannot reign, because he has no legitimate right to reign. But he ignores that fact. He is blind to that reality, although it is clearly before him every day. He sets out every day in his campaign across the world. He knows who we are in Christ. He knows who Jesus Christ is. He knows the Lord better than you and I do. He knows that Jesus Christ is coming back. He doesn't know when, but he knows the word of God, and he knows that Christ is coming back and that he is the defeated enemy. And yet, with all of that, with the knowledge of his daily failure, he still persists. You've got to realize the tenacity with which your enemy works. You and I, if we fail once, we try again. If we fail a second time, we try again. If we fail a third time, we try again. But at some point, we give up. We say, there isn't any. this just isn't going to work. Satan never says, I'm never going to give up. Why? Why does he never give up? Because he's driven by a degree of malice the world has never seen the like of. He is motivated by a degree of hatred that is off the scale that we could ever measure. And the most astonishing testimony of the sheer scale of Satan's hatred that drives him to do what he does is the fact that he knows that every time he leads one of us make a decision or speak a word against God, he knows that he is heaping coals on his own head in eternity. He knows that he is increasing his own punishment. He knows that he is disturbing his own eternal future. So even though he is marked by a degree of misery that should say to him, go into a corner and hide, he persists. Even though he knows that he can never ever succeed, never once in the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ, yet he persists. And he knows that he persists in the face of the fact that every time he leads us to do that which God would not have us to do, he is bringing not only a consequence upon us, but he is heaping coals upon himself. He is heaping misery upon himself. He is heaping punishment upon himself. And yet he persists. It's unbelievable. You actually think of it. Got to understand the depth of malice. Rise, the enemy of your soul. We are not in a game. We've got to waken up as believers in Jesus Christ. We've got to realize the reality of who we are. Secondly, the persistence of Satan's tempting. Diligence. Committedness. Which Satan pursues the agenda, patient on rebellion. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He prowls around. That's a statement which is not only menacing itself, but it's a statement which speaks of constant activity. The enemy of our souls would long for the image bearers of God to live a life of perpetual laziness and idleness. He's happy when you waste your hours on Facebook. He's happy when you squander your time watching the television. Happy when you watch the news reel for the 18th time, 1 p.m. in the afternoon. You watch the same news reel another 18 times. Quite happy about that. He's happy when we allow our minds to drift into want and nothingness. He wants us to be lazy. He wants us to be idle. He doesn't want us to realize the potential we have in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to invest ourselves in the things of God. He doesn't want us to have a vision for the kingdom of God. He wants us to be overwhelmed by the fact it's too difficult, it's not easy, there isn't enough of this, there's not enough of that. He doesn't want us to engage ourselves physically and mentally in fulfilling that purpose that we have to be conformed to the image of God. He's happy when we're lazy. But hear this. He never, ever takes a day off. Satan does not know what laziness means. He's never inactive. He's a creature who is constantly on the prowl for prey. He's focused, he's determined, he's relentless, he's restless in the purpose, the pursuit of his one malice-driven goal, namely our destruction. hates us, despises the image of God in us, despises the work of God's grace in our lives, despises that we are alive in Christ, he despises we sit in the heavenly realms, he despises when we read the Word of God, he despises it when we sing the Word of God, he despises it when we sing the Word of God, he despises it when we're in fellowship, he despises it when we use the gifts that God gives us to glory God. He despises every act, thought, and word of activity in our lives that speaks to the reality of God's grace in our lives. And because he despises it, he is constantly and daily, moment by moment, active in the destruction of our souls. He is never slow to act. You open the door, give him an opportunity, and he will engage with all the subtlety at his disposal. We never have to ask the enemy of our souls to come twice. We never have to say to the enemy of our souls, did I not invite you, did I not open the door for you, and you haven't come yet? You open the door of your soul in any way, and he will see that and he will act. Because his purpose is your. We have an approach in the leadership of the church in which I pastor. If someone is not at worship on the Lord's Day or at the fellowship meeting, and we don't know a reason why, we will contact them and ask them. You may feel that's overbearing. That's underbearing. Because of guardians of the souls, thought of Jesus Christ, the wolf is always ready. And there are a number of people in that congregation who thank me on occasion for what may seem like bearingness. Thank me and the other elders for saying to them, well, we missed you today. We have a need. We're not hounding you. That you're all right in Christ. And many people in the Church of Jesus Christ for the centuries have drifted and walked away for seasons in their lives because there wasn't one to ask them. They weren't there for a second week and well, we'll ask them next week and the third week comes and they're not there. And before you know where they're at, they're on the drift and it's always harder to bring them back after a month than it is after one. So I'd say to you, if your pastor and your elders ask you, we missed you, don't take that as a threat. Don't say you're being overbearing. Look them in the eye and say, thank you for loving me enough. Thank you for loving me enough to take the time to note that I wasn't present, that I wasn't there. Thank you for loving me enough to broach the subject with me. Thank you for caring enough and understanding enough about the enemy of my soul and the destruction he would bring to my soul to say to me that difficult question. Never, ever, ever, if they ask you that, think this is none of your business. It's their business all day long. They have taken a vow before Christ and before God. They've taken a vow to love you and care for you and know you and provide for you. They've taken a vow to be your shepherd. And when they shepherd you with that degree of love and care, then you embrace them. You welcome them. And what they do, you can do for others as well. He is a persistent enemy of our souls. You open the door and he will step in subtly, unknowingly. Before you know where you're at, you'll be thinking and doing that which you never thought you would do. Never thought you would do it. Why does it happen? Because the enemy of the soul has targeted you. Thirdly, the prolific nature of his dealings with us. By prolific, I mean the variety of temptations that he brings. Prompted by malice, persistent in his pursuit of us, he is prolific in seeking to destroy us. We read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. The Holy Spirit, we read, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil didn't give up after the first attack. He addressed the need of Jesus for physical sustenance. Jesus responded to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God." Then we see the tact of the enemy of our souls. And what does he do? He says, "Well, Jesus, if you want to play quoting the Bible, then I can quote the Bible too, of course." But he doesn't quote the Bible. He quotes a twisted version of the Word of God. How can he quote a twisted version of the Word of God? Because he knows the Word of God. You ever see a clown in a circus who does trapeze art acts, stumbling and falling all over the trapeze, and you think, he's going to fall. He's never going to fall because he's an expert in the trapeze. Just because he puts a clown suit on means that he can fall and mess about because he knows exactly what he's doing. Satan knows the Word of God like the back of his hand. He knows it better than you and I will ever know it. Because of his capacity to know it, he has the capacity to twist it. And so he comes and he twists it to the Lord. And he questions, says to Jesus, "There is this affirmation of love that you need. God has said, if you throw yourself down, then he will be there for you." And that's the way the devil comes to us, doesn't he? He comes to us saying, "You have material needs. You don't need to do this. You don't need to obey God in your tithes and offerings. You need the money, don't you? You need it. Big enough. More wealthy people in the church than you. You don't actually need to obey the command." He would seek to deprive and steal from you the blessings that God would give to you, obedience to God. He'd come and tell you that God doesn't love you. Test God to see if he loves you. Test him to see. You don't need to test God to see if he loves you. John chapter 4 and read about the fact that God manifests love at Calvary. And yet Satan will come and say to you, "God doesn't really love you, you need to test it. Try it." And then he'd come and say to you, "You can be your own person." Said to Jesus, "I'll give you all the power." Offering Jesus power without difficulty and trial. "I'll give you what you can get the other side of the cross. The only thing is you don't need to take the cross. You can avoid the cross and I'll give it to you." He is prolific. He understands us better than we understand. If he fails through a temptation, get us one way, he will pursue us another way. If he tempts you with the sin of worry and despair and you stand firm, then he'll tempt you with the sin of presumption and pride. He tempts you with the sin of presuming, pursuing after Christ. And you say, I'm committed to the things of God. I'm diligent in the things of God. Satan will say, "That's good, you're diligent in the things of God." And he'll lead you into routine religion where there's no heartfelt aspect. Christianity, where you're merely just going along for the sake of going along. There's no vitality. There's no life. There's no urgency. There's no passion. You don't read the Word of God and you read it and think, that applies to me personally. You just read it for the benefit of your head to be able to answer a question, the Bible study. But there's no embracing it. There's no embracing it. There's no taking it in. There's no asking God, "Show me the sin." There's no saying to God, "Search me that I might know the iniquity in my own heart, because I know the deceitfulness of my own heart, and I know that you love me and you will hem me in. I know you know me from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world. Search me." Satan will say to you, "You can have religion all you want. You can sit in church as often as you want. As long as you don't get into it with God, he will leave no stone unturned in the pursuit of his goal." We have got to learn the reality of the fact that he is real. Jesus says that the tempter came. He means that the tempter came. He is not speaking here about some mythological entity. He is talking about a real fallen creature who has real malice towards God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and whose malice towards us is in proportion to the image that we bear in God. And that he is not only driven by that, but that he is not only prompted by that, but that he persists in it to a degree that we cannot imagine. And that he is prolific. Prolific. That is one way, that is another. Every time we rest, he comes at us. You've got to understand the reality of the enemy of our souls. We all have issues in our lives, difficulties and trials and struggles. See tonight that one of the reasons why God permits test and strength, there is good comes out of these things. But often we succumb ignorantly, consequence is not just a slap on the wrist. Consequence is not just a headache for a day. Consequence is not just an unsettled relationship. There are believers in Jesus Christ. Lives have been decimated because they did not pay heed to the word of God with regard to the enemy. Young men and women, there are men and women godly in Christ who are living relationships today. In a marriage relationship, wife or a husband who do not love Jesus Christ, and their life is in misery because they are walking in two different directions. Look at them and you say, how on earth could that ever happen? You were one of the most ardent, godly young men I knew. Beautiful, precious, godly young woman that I knew. How did you get yourself into a situation where today you are marked by such misery and brokenness of heart? It was a gradual process. The door was opened slightly and then stepped in. Then that jarring of the door resulted in a complete. There are men whose lives are broken because at their workplace, godly men who desire the things of God, but are now destitute. And they're destitute because in their relationships with work or in their dealings with people, they opened the door and they allowed the enemy of their souls to come in, and malicious, driven persistence came at them and they did not withstand it. They did not pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. They thought they could handle it themselves. Broken and their heart broken and they're sad, they're grieving, and they could turn back the clock, they would turn back the clock. This speaks real life. This is not a theological lecture. This is not just something to take notes on and go away. The devil was really like that. I didn't know he was that bad. This is a word for our soul. This is real. Malice is real. Distance is real. Prolificness. And his desires are destruction. We need to hear it. And we need to trust Christ, who has defeated him and in Christ wage war against him with all that we have. God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would ask that you would guard us. And even in the hearing of these things, there is danger of intrigue without true desire to understand. A danger, Lord God, to say, well, it can't be that bad. It's really far worse. Pray, Lord God, that you would awaken our hearts and our minds to this. You would see us, lead us to comprehend the absolute and utter necessity. Plead with you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord God, may we see you. We might live for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Going to sing praise to God using the words of Psalm 85a. Lord, unto your land you showed your favor graciously bestowed. Captive Jacob you set free, stored his wealth and liberty. Forgiven have your people been, and you have covered all their sin. From us you have taken all your wrath. Isn't that wonderful? Turn from us your fear, anger, strife. So now, O God, Savior, turn. Let indignation cease to burn. Will you forever angry stay, and age to age your wrath display? Will you not give us life once more? Your people's joy you restore. Lord, your loving kindness show. Your salvation now bestow. Greatest weapon we have, defense against the enemy of our souls. Turn to God. Remember who he is. On our own, in him and in Christ, we will have. Psalm 85a, stand and sing praise to God.